I'm excited about the series we've started on the Ten Commandments. Last week we introduced the Ten Commandments and talked about the permanence of the moral law. And today I want to sort of finish our introduction. And here's my plan. We're going to have 2 weeks of introduction, and then hopefully I won't spend any more than 1 week each on each of the Ten Commandments. So it'll take about 12 weeks interspersed with my various other interruptions. 12 weeks, and we'll finish this series on the Ten Commandments, Lord willing. I want to keep it as brief and succinct as possible. I want you to sort of get the big view of it. And that's one of the reasons I'm spending 2 weeks on introduction. Last week, we studied the permanence of the moral law. This morning, I want to examine the breadth of the moral law. Last week, our emphasis was on how far-reaching the Ten Commandments are in their scope. And this week, I want to show you how far-reaching these Ten Commandments are in their application. Last week, we saw that every human being, from Adam and Eve until the last human who's going to be born at the end of the age, every one of us is bound to the same moral standard that is reflected in these commandments. And there's a sense in which even redeemed people, the saints in heaven through all eternity, will be bound by these commandments, because there will be no more sin in heaven, and therefore we will be perfectly free, finally, to be obedient to the moral demands of the Ten Commandments. We also saw last week that the same moral standard that's contained in the Ten Commandments was originally inscribed in the human heart at creation. And so, from Adam to Moses, people were judged sinners because they violated this very standard, which was written in their hearts by the Creator. That is exactly the point the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. You remember that we studied that passage when we talked about original sin, where Paul writes, "Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." Now, think about that. If sin is not imputed when there's no law, and people were judged as sinners and died between Adam and Moses, there must have been some law in force. That is Paul's whole point. There was. It was the moral standard that is inscribed on the human heart. And Paul says so explicitly in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, when he writes, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts." So, this divine moral code was inscribed on the human heart from creation. And all these commandments did, these Ten Commandments, the only thing they did was make it explicit, confirm it in writing, make it inescapable, these truths, because we have a sinful tendency to neglect and deliberately try to repress these moral standards. And so the Ten Commandments were given, really, as a gracious act of God to remind us of that law that is inscribed in our hearts. And in other words, the Ten Commandments were designed to highlight our moral duty and bring it back to the forefront of our spiritual consciousness. So these commandments did not institute some new and different standard of righteousness. They merely codified and literally set in stone these standards which God had always required of Adam's offspring. Now, at the end of the hour last week, we saw where Jesus said that the whole moral law hinges on two commandments. In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, I'll read it to you. You don't need to turn there. Jesus said this, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That means every eternal moral precept of the law of God is an exposition and an expansion on those two commandments. And every ceremonial and civil requirement of the law was designed to illustrate some point related to one or the other of those commandments. Not only that, Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Even the rest of the Old Testament ultimately is an exposition of those two commandments. Love the Lord your God wholeheartedly and love your neighbor as yourself. It all boils down to that. By the way, both of those commandments were expressly set forth in Moses' law. They weren't given as the first and second commandments. In fact, they're separated by wide space in Scripture. You'll find the first great commandment in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. It's the centerpiece of that portion of the law known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. That same command to love the Lord thy God is repeated five times then in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11:1, Deuteronomy 19:19, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, 30, verse 16, and 30, verse 20. Five times you see that, love the Lord thy God. That is the first great commandment. The second great commandment is found way over in Leviticus 19, Leviticus 19:18, which says this, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now notice that both the first and second great commandment demand the same thing, love. And that is significant. It means the whole moral law is all about genuine love. Love for God and love for one's neighbor. That's why Scripture says the principle of love is the highest, greatest, and most enduring of all moral principles. Because every aspect of biblical morality and ethics is ultimately just a specific application of the principle of love. Have you ever thought about it that way? Every rule of ethics, every moral law that applies to us ultimately is an application of the principle of love. Either love for God or love for our neighbor. That's why Romans 13, verse 10 says, love is the fulfilling of the law. And verse 8 of that same chapter says, he that loveth has fulfilled the law. And Galatians 5:14 says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the whole purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And James 2:8 refers to the command to love your neighbor as the royal law. Over and over again, Scripture repeatedly emphasizes for us that the thing the law demands is love. That's all the law demands, love. And we saw last week that the Ten Commandments are nothing more than an expansion of the first and second great commandments. The first four commandments out of the ten deal with our duties to God. They simply show us in great detail what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's essentially what the first four commandments mean to teach. And the fifth through tenth commandments then give us our duties towards our neighbors. They show us in greater detail what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. So the Ten Commandments essentially tell us how we ought to love God and how we ought to love our neighbors. It's as simple as that. These Ten Commandments are nothing more than an expansion and an exposition of the first and second great commandments. And as we work our way through these Ten Commandments in the next few weeks, keep that in mind. These are not a list of duties for duty's sake. These are practical instructions teaching us how to love. That's the heart and soul of all biblical ethics, love. Now, this list of Ten Commandments is a marvel of clarity and compactness. In a few brief words, God has given us a list that summarily comprehends our whole duty to God's moral law. Now, when I say these laws summarily comprehend our duty, I mean just that. First, they are a summary, not a comprehensive list of duties. Our moral responsibilities are summed up for us here. This list is abridged and condensed. It doesn't exhaust in detail all of the moral duties God lays upon us. This is a summary. It's kind of an overview. As David said in Psalm 119, verse 96, "Thy commandment is exceedingly broad." This is not a list of every duty God requires of us. It's a sample and a summary of our moral responsibilities before God. In fact, this is, you could say, a short view of everything Scripture sets forth regarding what the law of God demands of us. In the words of Thomas Boston, he wrote this, "The Ten Commandments are the heads of all the duties of the law largely contained in the Bible. These are, in other words, categories in which are comprehended the whole duty of man." Solomon wrote this in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And the Ten Commandments simply give us broad categories for all the commandments we're to keep. They're not exhaustive in their detail. It's a summary. In other words, you cannot approach the Ten Commandments with the notion that they mean what they say and imply nothing more. Now, that may jar the ears of some of you seminary students, because one of the first principles we learn in hermeneutics is that we ought to take Scripture at face value and let it say what it says and be careful not to go beyond what is actually written. And that is generally a sound principle for interpreting Scripture. When we speak of exegesis, this is what we mean. We're talking about an interpretation of Scripture that draws its meaning from the text and the context and doesn't import foreign ideas into the text. That's exegesis, and that's good. In fact, when the preacher or Bible teacher imports his own ideas and biases into a text, we call that eisegesis. And that's a bad thing. We're not supposed to force into a text of Scripture meaning that's not there. And ordinarily, the way to practice good exegesis is to allow the text to speak as literally as possible and be careful not to seek anything more than what the words actually say. But remember this, exegesis, sound exegesis, draws its meaning not only from the text, but also from the context. And the full context of the Ten Commandments includes everything we learn about these laws from the totality of the Old and New Testaments. You can't look at Exodus 20 alone and say, I can exegete the full meaning of the Ten Commandments from this little passage of Scripture. Because the rest of the Bible has a lot to say about the Ten Commandments. And the wise exegete will draw the meaning from the context, which in this case is much broader than the little chapter where you find the Ten Commandments. Remember, a large portion of the Sermon on the Mount was Christ's own exposition of the Decalogue. And that, therefore, becomes part of the context in which we have to interpret these laws. Woe to the person that tries to interpret the Ten Commandments and ignores what Jesus had to say about them. Paul and the other New Testament authors also had much to say about the principles of the Ten Commandments, and what they wrote becomes even more context by which we are to interpret this passage. And you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And the context is determined by Scripture itself. And in this case, the context is exceedingly broad, just like the law itself, exceedingly broad. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we discover that these commandments are exceedingly broad, and the principles they teach us go far beyond the literal meaning of the words themselves. And I want to begin proving that to you this morning, and you'll see it again and again as we work our way through these commandments. Now, I hope you're prepared to take notes. Last week I had only one point, and so I had no outline for you to take down. This week I've gone to the other extreme. I have 10 points, so I hope you're ready to write. And you need to take these down because this is a pivotal section, and this will pretty much be a grid through which we'll look at the Ten Commandments in the coming weeks. Here are 10 rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments. And I will be drawing these principles from various places, such as the Sermon on the Mount, the New Testament epistles, the Old Testament wisdom literature, and so on. By comparing Scripture with Scripture, we learn much about how God Himself expects us to interpret the Ten Commandments, and we need to apply these as we work our way through the passage and interpret it. Here are some basic guidelines. Rule one. You ready to write? Rule one. The law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. Paul said this explicitly in Romans 7:14. He said, "The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." As carnal people, we have a tendency to think of the law in a carnal way. But these commandments of the law are meant to deal with more than merely our outward actions. The real aim of the law is to govern the inward motions of our heart. The law is spiritual, so it reaches the inward as well as the outward man. The lawgiver himself is a spirit, and he observes all the thoughts and the inclinations of our soul. He can see what's in our hearts. He's as grieved with the impurities of our heart as he is with the overt sins of our behavior. And therefore, his law governs not only our outward actions, but also our inward affections. In the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism, it says this, "The law is spiritual and so reaches the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures." The law governs all these things. The law lays on our understanding the duty to know the will of God. It charges our wills with the duty to choose what is right and shun what is wrong. And the law demands of our affections that we love the things that are to be loved and that we hate the things that are to be hated. In other words, the law binds all the powers of our soul to obedience. It doesn't just speak to outward actions. We're not supposed to give the law an external obedience only. Jesus taught this, didn't he? It's not enough to abstain just from the act of adultery. We have to avoid even the thought of it. Jesus said, "I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Matthew 5:28. Remember, notice here, he doesn't call it a lesser sin. He says to look on a woman to lust after her is, in effect, adultery committed in the heart. It's a violation of the seventh commandment. Secret thoughts of adultery carry the same kind of guilt as the overt act. The same moral principle that prohibits adultery, therefore, condemns lust. And the law speaks to our hearts, not just our external behavior. Similarly, it's not enough just to forego killing your neighbor. You have to guard your heart so that you're not even guilty of hatred towards him. Jesus said this, Matthew 5:21. "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, 'You shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment.' But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." In other words, he's saying that the same moral principle that forbids us to murder, forbids us to kill, that same moral principle prohibits us from having a murderous heart, hatred. And he equated the two morally. This principle applies to the whole law. God's law commands the heart, the immaterial part of us. It doesn't merely command our external actions. And that is made inescapably clear by the first and great commandment. Think about it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. It speaks to the immaterial part of us, our heart, our soul, and our mind. And that commandment on which Jesus said all the other commandments hang defines the realm in which God's law is designed to operate. It's not our external actions. It's our inward attitudes, our affections. That's where the law sets its starting point for the true essence of obedience. If you obey externally but not in your heart, that doesn't even count as obedience. And that is precisely what Jesus meant when he said that what comes from within us defiles us more than the food that goes into us. Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." He gives this catalog of moral sins. And he says they all come from within the heart. All these things, he says, come from within and defile the man. All sin has its inception in the heart. All immorality starts there. And therefore, when the law forbids us to sin, it is speaking primarily to the heart, not just dealing with matters of visible external behavior. It demands not merely outward acts of obedience, but more importantly, the inward affection of what? Love. Remember, that's what the law deals with. And that's what it demands of us. Love, which is an inward affection. And remember, love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13:10. The law is spiritual, and therefore it's directed at our hearts, not just our external behavior. That's rule number one. Rule number two. The law is exceedingly broad. The law is exceedingly broad. Remember Psalm 119, verse 96. I quoted it earlier. David says, "Thy commandment is exceedingly broad." In other words, more is actually required by the commandments than is expressed in the bare words of the commandments. When God issues a command, he demands more than the external or mechanical performance of a duty. When he gives a prohibition, he demands more than mere abstinence from some outward action. In other words, in each of the commandments, more is intended than is spoken. The commandments are given to us in the form of synecdoche. You remember that term from your high school English classes? Synecdoche. I'll spell it for you. S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E. Synecdoche. I'll give it the definition for it. A synecdoche is a figure of speech in which a part is used to signify the whole. We say, for example, "There are some new faces here this morning." That's synecdoche. When we use the word faces like that, we don't mean literally faces. We're referring to the whole person. But the part is used in place of the whole. That's synecdoche. Philip DeCourcy used to be my next door neighbor. He's from Northern Ireland. You may have recognized his accent when he introduced himself. And he once came and told me, "I got a new motor this week." And for a moment I thought he was saying he had to replace the engine in his car. But I realized he was referring to his car as his motor. That's what they say in Northern Ireland. He was using synecdoche. Some people refer to their car as their wheels. Got a new set of wheels. That's synecdoche. I refer to my car as an automobile. That's hyperbole. The precepts of the Ten Commandments are given to us in synecdoche, in the form of synecdoche. More is intended than is spoken. Edward Fisher, in a 17th century work called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, wrote this, quote, "We must not stick upon the bare words of any of the Ten Commandments, nor rest satisfied with the bare literal sense, but labor to find out the full spiritual meaning of every one of them according to other places in Scripture," unquote. That's right. For example, the fifth commandment simply says, "Honor thy father and mother." But I'm convinced that the moral principle that underlies that law governs our obedience to every superior. The same moral principle that commands us to honor and obey our parents also demands that we show honor, respect, and submission to everyone who's in authority over us. The Old Testament saints understood this. That's how they understood the law. You can see it. That's why Elisha referred to Elijah as my father. He wasn't his literal father, but he called him father because he knew as his superior he was deserving of that kind of honor. For similar reasons, you'll find this question and answer in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question number 124. Who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? Answer. By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. That is precisely why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, and said, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a what? Father. You owe him the same deference as an elder that you owe to your father under the fifth commandment. And he said, treat the elder women as mothers. 1 Timothy 5:2. So by implication, this fifth commandment governs how we should treat everyone who is in authority over us. It's much broader than just the parent-child relationship. In fact, this commandment, the fifth commandment, by implication, governs every relationship in life. Here's another section from the Larger Catechism. Question 126. What is the general scope of the fifth commandment? Answer. The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of all those duties which we mutually owe in several relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals. I read that and I thought, prove that to me. But here's what it means. We should show honor even to our inferiors because we're commanded to prefer one another in honor, aren't we? Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. And 1 Peter 2:7, honor all men. Not only that, but even though the fifth commandment is addressed to children, it has implications for fathers and mothers as well. For children, the law explicitly commands them to honor their parents. But for parents, that same commandment implicitly demands of them that they be honorable. Have you ever thought about it that way? Parents, we quote that fifth commandment to our kids. Do we realize that the commandment is exceedingly broad and it has ramifications for us as well? If our children are to honor us, we must be honorable. So there's always more in these commandments than the bare words explicitly state. And the person who limits his or her application of the commandments to the literal meaning, and no more and no less, that person is making the same error with regard to the law that the scribes and Pharisees made when they reduced the law to its letter. And Jesus condemned them for that. The letter of the law is never the full meaning of the law. And we will observe this truth time and time again as we work our way through the individual commandments and see how they are applied through Scripture. But I have to keep going. Rule 3. We've got 10 of these to cover. Rule 3. The law is perfect. The law is perfect. The law is perfect and it requires perfect obedience. Let me read from the Catechism one more time. The law is perfect and binds everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of any sin. Let me say it another way. God's law is perfect, and the commandments themselves require perfection. Partial obedience is the same as disobedience. The smallest defect in our obedience is utterly fatal. James said this specifically. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That suggests, if you think about it, what James said, suggests also that the laws are perfectly interconnected. They relate to each other in a way that you can't separate one out from the other. The whole law is knit together as a unit. Think of it this way. Since the overarching principle of the whole law is love, that means the same duty is required and the same sin is forbidden, only in different respects in each of the divine commandments. They all call for the same thing. They all are a demand for perfect love. The commandments are therefore so closely related and so intricately intertwined that to violate one is to breach the principles of all the commandments. And the person who breaks the seventh commandment, for example, someone who commits adultery, if you think about it, he's also violated the tenth commandment because he coveted his neighbor's wife. Break any of the commandments and you violated the first commandment, because when you break a commandment, you have in practice dethroned God in your heart and put something or someone else in his place. So to break any commandment is to break the first commandment. That's why James says that disobedience to any point of the law is virtually disobedience to the whole law in its entirety. So the law is perfect, and it requires perfect obedience. That is the very standard Jesus himself affirmed in Matthew 5:48 when he said, "Be ye therefore what? Perfect. Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." God's perfection is the standard for us. Rule 4. I have to keep you writing. Rule 4. Every commandment has both negative and positive connotations. Every commandment has both negative and positive connotations. Here's what I mean. Wherever an evil is forbidden, the contrary good is commanded by implication. And wherever any good is commanded, the contrary evil is forbidden. Every affirmative commandment comprehends the negative prohibition as well. And every negative commandment also comprehends the positive duty. For example, when God prohibits us from profaning his name, he also, in effect, by implication, commands us to reverence his name. When he says we shouldn't steal, he, in effect, commands us to help preserve our neighbor's goods. When he forbids us to kill, he commands us to love. When he outlaws coveting, he commands us to be content with such things as we have. Every affirmative precept contains a negative command, and every negative command implies an affirmative precept. Every law has two sides to it that way. That's the very nature of moral law. The duties that are laid upon us by the law cannot be perfectly fulfilled unless we also shun the vices it forbids. And we cannot avoid the sins the law forbids unless we also cultivate the virtues it demands of us. There's always a positive and a negative. People often say, "Oh, you're so negative. This is always negative. The Ten Commandments are negative." Well, they're not negative. They're negative and positive. And everything that's positive has a negative side. There's always both sides to every command. Holiness has a negative side as well as a positive side. That is true of holiness itself. We must not only perform all the duties that the law requires, we must also avoid everything it forbids. And every commandment has this two-sided application. Here's an example. Ephesians 4:28. I quoted this several weeks ago when I did that message on gambling. You'll remember this. Ephesians 4:28. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Now there you see the negative prohibition of the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Let him who stole steal no more. And from that commandment, Paul infers two positive obligations: work and charity. Don't steal, but rather labor, working with your hands the thing which is good, so that you may have to him to give to him that needeth. So, wrapped up in that prohibition against stealing is also a positive duty. We have to work, and we have to be charitable. Here's another remarkable principle. This is not next in your list, but this is really a subpoint on this one. Whenever a promise is annexed to a positive precept, the contrary threat is included against anyone who breaks the command. The fifth commandment, for example, is the first one that contains a promise. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Remember, Paul quotes that in the New Testament, says this is the first commandment with a promise. He saw significance in that. So there's a promise to someone who obeys it. Implied in that promise is a threat against the person who disobeys. And that is explicitly stated in Proverbs 30, verse 17, which gives the flip side of that commandment. Listen to Proverbs 30, 17. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out and the young eagles shall eat it. It's just the opposite of the promise. The promise is you obey your parents, you'll live long. The threat is be disobedient to your parents, mock your parents, and you're going to die young. And the ravens are going to pick out your eyeballs. I bet you never saw the ravens picking out your eyeballs threatened in Exodus 20. But it's there by implication. And by the same token, whenever a threat is annexed to a commandment against anyone who breaks it, the contrary promise is also implied for those who obey that commandment. Here's another example, Exodus 27, which forbids us to take the Lord's name in vain. That commandment contains an explicit threat against those who disobey. Listen to it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. That's a threat against those who break the law, and it implies the contrary promise to those who obey it. And Psalm 24, verses 4 and 5, make that contrary promise explicit. Psalm 24, verse 4 and 5 says that the one who has not sworn deceitfully, in other words, the person who's not taken the Lord's name in vain, shall receive blessing from the Lord. There's the contrary promise made explicit. So that's rule four. There's always a positive and a negative, and where the positive is stated, the negative is implied, and vice versa. Here's rule five. This is a long one. Make sure your pencil is sharp. Rule five. When a sin is forbidden, all sins of the same type are forbidden. And when a duty is required, all duties of the same type are also required. You didn't get that down, did you? Some of you just looked up at me and you're not even writing. I'll say it again. When a sin is forbidden, all sins of the same type are also forbidden. When a sin is forbidden, all sins of the same type are also forbidden. And when a duty is required, all duties of the same type are also required. Remember this. The Ten Commandments are a summary of our moral duties. So these are essentially ten categories. And when we're forbidden to sin, all sins of the same type are also forbidden. So when the Lord forbids adultery, for example, he forbids all kinds of impure sexual relations. Bestiality, homosexuality, incest, even impure thoughts and misplaced affections. All of these are comprehended and prohibited under the seventh commandment. That's how Jesus himself applied the commandment. That's why he said, you've committed adultery if you just think an impure thought. Because he saw all of these sins comprehended and included under that one prohibition. Listen to John Calhoun, an 18th century Scottish preacher. He wrote this. Where great sins are expressly forbidden, all the lesser sins of the sort are also forbidden. They are prohibited under the names of the grosser sins in order to render them more detestable and horrible in our view and to show us how abominable even the least of them is in the sight of an infinitely holy God. Thomas Boston says this, "When the Lord forbids us to kill, he forbids us also to beat and wound our neighbor. And all envy, malice, and revenge are forbidden at the same time. When he forbids us to steal, he forbids forcible seizure, robbery, and all deceitful dealing by false weights and unjust measures. When any sin is forbidden, all means and all things leading thereunto are also forbidden. So gross actions are named, not to pass over the lesser ones, but to make them more abominable, while we see how God looks upon them, giving them such gross names." You see that principle again in how Jesus treated the seventh commandment. He said, commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you even think an impure thought, you've committed adultery already in your heart. He called the lesser sin by the name of the greater in order to show us how gross and detestable he himself regards that sin. And so when you see these gross sins named in the Ten Commandments, don't ever think that this only forbids the grossest form of sin. It forbids the lesser sins as well. Rule 6. Here's a simple one. Rule 6. We are obliged to help others obey the commandments too. We are obliged to help others obey the commandments too. Did you realize this? The law places on us the duty of using whatever influence, authority, or opportunity we have to encourage and assist others in their obedience of the law. And conversely, we are forbidden to be an accessory to or have a hand in anyone else's sin. We're not supposed to participate when others violate these commandments. The Apostle Paul says it this way, Romans 4:13, "Let no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." By the way, this principle is explicit in the fourth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 10. Listen to it, the fourth commandment. "The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." In other words, he says, everyone within the purview of your influence, you're to make sure that they obey this commandment. We are forbidden to partake in the sins of other people, either by giving consent to it, by giving occasion for it, by giving encouragement to it, or by being an accessory to it. And if our station in life affords us with some influence or authority that we could use to dissuade anyone from sin, it is our duty to do so. In other words, we have not only a duty to obey the commandment, but also a duty to teach others to obey them. That's why Jesus said, Matthew 5:19, "Whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach others also, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Ahithophel, remember, was guilty when he counseled Absalom to sin, to commit adultery. He was guilty, even though he himself didn't participate in the adultery. People are guilty even when they merely take delight in the sins of others, according to Romans 1:32. You can remain perfectly sober yourself, but if you give wine to your neighbor and make him drunk, you're guilty, according to Habakkuk 2:15. And 1 Timothy 5:22 sums all of this up when it says this, "Be not partaker of other man's sins. Keep thyself pure." Rule 7. Rule 7. When a sin is forbidden, the causes and occasions of that sin are also condemned. When a sin is forbidden, the causes and occasions of that sin are also condemned. Let me explain what I mean. When we are forbidden to do something, we are also prohibited from providing any occasion for that sin. Thomas Watson wrote this, where murder is forbidden, envy and rash anger are also forbidden because they occasion murder. Where adultery is forbidden, all that may lead to it is forbidden, such as wanton glances of the eye or coming into the company of a harlot. Come not near the door of her house, Proverbs 5:8. He who would be free from the plague must not come near the infected house. That's why when children are commanded to honor their parents, parents are by implication commanded not to provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition to the Lord. Because the parent who provokes his child to anger is providing an occasion for that sin, and that's as grave a sin as the sin itself. In other words, when God condemns the effect, he also, by implication, prohibits the cause from which the effect flows. Hatred is the underlying cause of murder, and that's why Jesus said hatred is the moral equivalent of murder. Remember, we are commanded to abstain from all appearance of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, and that involves avoiding the occasion for evil, as well as the evil act itself. Don't give place to the devil, Ephesians 4:27. And I like the way that NIV translates that verse. Do not give the devil a foothold. Don't give sin an occasion. That's as bad as the act itself. Rule 8. Rule 8. It is never okay to commit a sin in order to avoid or prevent a greater sin. It is never okay to commit a sin in order to avoid or prevent a greater sin. We are not permitted to do evil that good may come, Romans 3:8. And this takes us back to the principle of the perfection of the law. Remember, whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So it's never okay to commit a sin in order to avoid a greater sin. Now, someone will invariably try to think of some hypothetical situation where it's impossible to avoid sin and where we're forced into a place where we have to choose the lesser of two evils. But Scripture very clearly promises us that God will not place us in such circumstances. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation always also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's a promise. God doesn't place us in situations where there's no way out. There's always a way of escape. James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. In other words, it is never necessary in the providence of an infinitely holy and righteous God to commit one sin in order to avoid another. Those are never our only options. Now, nonetheless, while it's never right to commit a lesser sin in order to avoid a greater sin, there are times when our duties to men must be set aside in order to fulfill our duties to God. And that brings us to Rule 9. Rule 9. Our obligation to God is greater than our obligation to our neighbor. Our obligation to God is greater than our obligation to our neighbor. In other words, the first table of the law sometimes must take precedence over the second table of the law. That's what Jesus meant when he said in Luke 14, verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus was saying, love for me is a higher priority than every other form of love. And while it's true that the second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself, the first great commandment, the more important duty, is to love the Lord your God wholeheartedly. And I want you to notice this Luke 14:26 I just read. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and so on, sounds like Jesus is urging us to violate the second table of the law, doesn't it? Because the fifth commandment says honor your father and mother, but here Jesus says hate your father and mother. Isn't that a conflict? No. No, he's simply setting these things in their proper priority and saying that if your love for God is as wholehearted as it ought to be, then your love for father and mother, and notice he also lists wife and children and sisters, yea, and his own life also. That's the most important phrase in there. He includes ourselves in that. He says, if your love for others isn't by comparison looking like some kind of hatred, then you're not loving God enough. That's all he meant. And it perfectly upholds the second great commandment, which is love your neighbor as what? As yourself. And if you hate yourself, then you hate your neighbor and your mother and your wife and your father and all of those as well. It's not sheer hatred. It's an affection that, by comparison to our love for God, which sets the first priority for everything, by comparison, our affections for others begins to look like hatred. But it's not really hatred, and he's not calling for hatred. Jesus taught that we should love one another. And our love for our neighbor, and even our love for our parents and spouse, must be subjugated to our love for God. When our love for people conflicts with our love for God, then the priorities have somehow gotten messed up. And the latter must always take precedence over the former. Our love for God must always take precedence over our love for people. We must prefer Christ over all the other objects of our affection. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Love for God takes priority over all our duty to every earthly authority. Acts 5:29 says this, we ought to obey God rather than men. So there are times when the first table of the law takes precedence over the second table of the law. Our love for God, our devotion to God, is more important even than our obedience to earthly authority. And when the two are in conflict, we have to choose obedience to God. We must obey God rather than men. So our obligation to God is greater than our obligation to our neighbor. That's rule 9. Rule 10, the last one. Rule 10, this is an easy one. We must always keep the end of the law in sight. We must always keep the end of the law in sight. The true aim and the true goal of the law is to conform us to the image of Christ for the sake of the glory of God. The goal, in other words, the end of it, the aim at which the law aims, is that God be glorified, not that we be elevated to some lofty height in other men's eyes. And we have to keep that Godward focus of the law in mind at all times. The Pharisees missed this point completely, and therefore they performed all their duties, remember, to be seen of men. That's a corruption of the purpose of the law. They lost sight of what the law was all about. And they turned the law, therefore, into a tool for self-aggrandizement, and that corrupts the very heart of the law, which, you'll remember, begins and ends with the principle of what? Love. Love for God and love for others. It's the antithesis of self-aggrandizement. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. That's the end of the law. That's the end of the commandment. That's the goal at which it aims, love out of a pure heart. And if our obedience to the law becomes mechanical, or if it's ever tainted by any motive other than pure love for God, we have, in effect, broken the law. Because what the law demands of us, again, is not the outward action, it's the inward affection. And it's nothing more or less than perfect love. And perfect love involves denial of self, love for our neighbor, and above all, a wholehearted love for God. That's the point we begin with, isn't it? That's where we began. And it's as good a place as any to end. I want to point out that this is exactly what Christ himself preached, self-denial. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me, Luke 9:23. Love for our neighbor, Matthew 5, verses 43 through 45. He said, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love even your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." That's the way to be godlike. Love your neighbors, including your enemies. So it's self-denial, love for our neighbor, and finally, a wholehearted love for God. Jesus said, "This is the first and great commandment," Matthew 22, verse 38. "And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, all of Scripture, not just the Ten Commandments, but the broad context of all of Scripture is an exposition of these two great principles. This is the heart of what Scripture is trying to teach us in the moral realm. And the Ten Commandments, in particular, are a summary statement of our moral duty. So when we study the Ten Commandments, we are seeing the very heart of what it means to be sanctified. I hope you'll keep this list, these ten principles, in your mind as we work through the Ten Commandments in the weeks to come. You will see me apply these ten rules over and over as we plumb the depths of the Ten Commandments. And my hope is that as you see the great depth and meaning in these commandments, it will set your heart ablaze with a new love for God and His law, and that you'll devote yourself anew to applying the moral principles of the Ten Commandments in your own life. Let's pray. Lord, your commandment is exceedingly broad and high, and we confess that we have no hope of attaining the perfection it requires. Lord, we're so grateful that Christ fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf, and that His righteousness can be imputed to us through faith, so that we're not under the threat of condemnation from the law, but we're under your grace. Lord, we praise you for that, and we pray that our hearts would embrace the truth of your law as you've written it on our hearts, that our lives would reflect its moral precepts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.